Continuing tonight in our series, Living by Faith, as we're continuing in Galatians, we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight, verses 18 through 24. But by way of review, Paul in Galatians is arguing against the Judaizers, those who have come along after him in places where he had planted churches, where he had ministered, and had been challenged by Judaizers that came in and said, you've got to keep the law. You've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, requiring a double conversion for the Gentile believers, which of course we know was flawed and was so seriously ingrained in the work of these Judaizers and what they were doing that what we find out as we cover the time that Paul is in the New Testament working, going on his missionary journeys, we know that he's talking about one of the first incursions that he had with them, with the churches in Galatia here in this book, one of the first that he wrote, one of the earliest that he wrote. But we also know that 14 years later, after his first missionary journey, he's still dealing with them, infiltrating and trying to attack the churches that he's been involved in and that he's planted. And Paul has laid out the case for us that it's, when you look at his background as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, if anybody could have confirmed the message of the Judaizers, it would have been Paul. If what they were teaching was truth, Paul would have upheld what they were teaching. But because he understood, by the revelation of Christ to himself, the gospel of grace, and as he's presenting for us in the book of Galatians, the gospel of grace by faith, then we know that he opposed these Judaizers. And actually, the further he goes into his ministry, the more fierce and the more graphic he gets in his response to them for what they're trying to do, bringing the church back under the law. And what we see tonight at the end of chapter 1, we're seeing that Paul, who was the persecutor of the church, was truly and genuinely changed by the power of the gospel. That by grace, he became Paul the preacher, not Paul the persecutor. He became an apostle and an emissary, a minister of reconciliation, a church planting missionary. And the change was so evident that those in the churches that once feared him now actually praised God for the great work of his salvation that had been accomplished. We read from verses 18 through 24, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. So we get into the text. I looked at verse 24 there, and I thought, What a glorious epitaph that would be at the end of your life to say they glorified God in me. And this was the testimony that these believers who had once feared Paul, hearing his name, now rejoiced and gave God the glory because of the great change that had taken place. What we know is that as he was there and as he was converted on the road to Damascus, had the encounter with Ananias, began preaching around Damascus, then immediately went for the 3 years that we talked about last week into the wilderness around Damascus, encountering Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and relearning what he thought he had known all along from the Scriptures. As he came back to Damascus then after that time and was preaching, he actually was opposed by the Jews who were there, by the Judaizers who was there, and actually they set out to persecute him, and even at a point in time now, to attempt to kill him, and that led to him needing to flee and to get away. But he tells us in the text, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now what happened in between here, he's gone into the wilderness, he's come back to Damascus, we're going to see some of that in the book of Acts. And then after an encounter in Damascus where the king and others set out to trap him, literally watching the gate to see when he was going to leave the city so they could capture him and either imprison him or even kill him. He had to be lowered down over the wall so that he could escape in the night without having to exit by the gate. And then went to Jerusalem. And he tells us here in verse 18, he went to Jerusalem to meet Peter. So as he was opposed, then as they made the plot, Acts 9:2 says that as he had asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This was his original travel to there where he was arrested on the way by the Lord Jesus. He was traveling with a group of people to go arrest Christians. Now he becomes one goes away for 3 years and comes back to preach at Damascus. And you have to imagine that there are probably some of that original crowd who were with him and supporting him in the mission from the high priest to persecute the church, who now thought, oh, Paul's coming back. He's going to pick back up. We don't know where he went or what he was doing, but he's going to pick back up this mission with us. We're going to squash the church. And instead, he's preaching the message that they were sent to put down. You have to imagine the shock. And that led, of course, to this. He's changed. That's not what he used to preach. We used to be against what he's preaching. We need to kill him. We need to stop him. The description in Acts 9 is immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now you can imagine a Pharisee of the Pharisees going with Paul with letters from the high priest to arrest Christians and perchance, in their mind, hopefully to kill a few, to stop the growth of the church. And now he's coming and he's preaching Jesus. And he's preaching that he's the Son of God. Meaning they understood, the Pharisees understood that. That was to them was blasphemy because that was claiming that he was God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And that simply could not coexist with the reality that existed in a Pharisee's mind. That's why Nicodemus was motivated to come at night and ask Jesus. Nicodemus the Pharisee, to come and ask Jesus, explain this to me. And Jesus' response is, are you not a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You have to be born again. You must be born again to understand these things. Well, here we see that as he preached, then all who heard were amazed and says, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased more, all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He didn't just preach it, he was proving it passionately, arguing with people, debating it as an apologist, preaching the Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures to be the Messiah. And he was winning converts. People were being saved under his preaching. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Finally, they'd had enough. The answer was to execute him. They had to stop because he was converting too many people. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. They provided a way for him to go over the wall instead of through the gate. He escaped into the night and went to Jerusalem. His main purpose for going to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 18, was to see Peter. Now, that's interesting because the actual name that he uses is the name Cephas. And this is kind of funny because it's translated Peter over and over and over. But Cephas, remember, was his name. And then Jesus referred to him as Peter, as the rock. Not that he was the rock upon which the church was built, but the rock of his confession of faith was that foundation exhibited and illustrated by Peter, who's the little rock here. And as Peter was used, that name was used throughout the New Testament for him. Every time, I think except one time, that Paul refers to Peter, the word he actually uses in the text is Cephas. He called him by his old Jewish name. Cephas. And I have to wonder, maybe this was a reminder from Paul to Peter that you used to be just a fisherman. You used to be a nobody. But then you met Christ. And that had to be the question, because as he was now going to meet Cephas, to meet Peter, who was the preeminent apostle, he was the mouthpiece. He was the first to preach on the day of Pentecost. Most, in fact, in every list of the disciples in the Gospels, Peter's named first. You've got Peter, James, and John, always listed at the first. Peter, always number one. He was the one who stood to preach. He was the one who denied Christ and, of course, had to be restored. But here he is preaching on the day of Pentecost, becoming, as a leader among the apostles, the go-to person. And he knew what he had been and he knew what Christ made of him. And Paul had to be the same way because he knew what he used to be, because he tells us over and over in his testimonies he used to be a persecutor of the church, and now he was a preacher, and he was proclaiming the same good news that Peter had preached. And so he went to Jerusalem to see Peter, to see Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. This was not a trip for discipleship or training. He wasn't going to be taught by Peter. He wasn't going to even have Peter at this point confirm that what he was preaching was true. I suspect, as several commentators mention, Leon Morris, I think, was the one who put it best, that Paul just wanted to meet him because he'd heard so much about him. And he was, after all, an apostle to the Jews, and here is Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, and here is Peter, who had spent all of this time with Christ. That Paul, now think about it, Peter spent 3 years with Christ in his earthly ministry before the crucifixion and resurrection. Now that Paul is coming to meet Peter, Paul has just spent 3 years with Jesus in the wilderness. You think they had some notes to compare? Just to talk, to get to know one another as brothers in arms, serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So 15 days is not long enough to change anything that you believe or really to have any significant theological debates. I think it was just time for a visit, just 2 weeks, just to visit and get to know him. And it does say that he didn't see any of the other apostles. The text says, I saw none of the other apostles except. The word except really is kind of misleading. He didn't see any of the other apostles on this trip, but he did see James, the Lord's brother. And we find the significance there because Peter is the lead apostle and James was the lead elder in the church at Jerusalem. The brother of Christ, who for most of his life and even into Jesus' ministry as his brother, opposed him and didn't believe and didn't follow him. And then at some point in time after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we know that James and Jude, at least two of Jesus' brothers, believed in him to the point that both of them have even written for us books in the New Testament. But here James, as a leader in the church at Jerusalem, is the one who is directing the council that met in Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem, when the question was finally brought up, and this again probably happened just before the book of Galatians was actually written down, as they were dealing with these Judaizers and with all of the requests for what to do with the law of Moses and with circumcision and the need to be obedient to the law. And so, as the church met there in Jerusalem, we're told, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, those who had come and said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Then they had a dispute and they decided to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Even some of the Pharisees who actually had trusted Christ were beginning to take the side of these Judaizers and making an appeal to the need to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren. And here's where you see the leadership. Peter stands up first as an apostle, as the preeminent apostle. And he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Referencing his encounter in Acts 10 with Cornelius and his household. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This is eloquence. Peter stabs them very nicely, very lovingly. He says, you're trying to put a yoke on them that we couldn't even bear, because nobody is saved or justified through the keeping of the law. It's impossible. It can't be done. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Part of the argument here in the discussion about the law and the Jews and the Gentiles, and Peter standing up and saying it is the same gospel of grace, it is the same kind of saving faith, it's the same mechanisms that are used and inspired and ordained by God to bring people to faith, whether they are a Jew or a Gentile. The salvation that we preach is the same. Old and New Testament, Jew and Gentile, male and female, it doesn't matter. The gospel is the gospel. What's amazing is that the Judaizers do the same thing in their day that the dispensationalists have done in the last 200 years in the church. They try to divide it to the point that they will tell you there's a different way of salvation in the Old Testament than in the New. I even heard a dispensational preacher say that if the Jews could have kept the covenant, they could have been saved by law keeping. Paul denies that. Paul says, number one, you can't. If you break one law, James says you've broken it all. Paul says there is no justification by the keeping of the law because you can't keep the law, and even if you could, and this is Paul's point and what we'll get into deeper in the book of Galatians, even if you could keep the law, you could not by that law keeping be justified. Why? Because we're born with original sin. And born as sinners then, not only are we incapable of keeping the law, but even if we could keep the law, there is still something wrong with us. We are dead in sin. And even if outwardly we could keep the law, we've missed the point that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law's, it's written on the heart to influence the motivations of the heart that prove themselves in your actions, not just in external obedience. So we know a lost man cannot keep the law as it's required to be kept. Now let's suspend that and say, even if they could. Well, even if they could, there's still wrath for sin from God. Because obedience to the law does not remove the penalty for sin. Obedience to the law would result in righteousness if you could keep it. But we can't. So we have to deal with wrath and the consequence for sin. That's why there has to be the sacrifice of Christ, who is an atonement. Somebody said this week, that somebody posted online, that Jesus canceled our debt. No, He didn't. He paid it. He didn't cancel it. And see, this is where words matter. He didn't cancel it. He paid it. He paid it in full. And once He became a propitiation and bore on Himself the wrath, the penalty for our sin, and gave to us His righteousness, now we don't have to keep the law to be saved, because we can't do it anyway, because His perfection is given to us, and God looks at us seeing the completed work and the total righteousness of Christ. And Peter is making the point. You're trying to make it a different way between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it's only one way. And it's Christ, and it's a gospel of grace, and it's a gospel of faith. Peter makes the appeal. Paul and Barnabas then describe what they had been doing as they had been preaching, where they had been, and what they had seen. And in verse 13 it says, after they had become silent, James then answered. James, now as the lead elder at the church in Jerusalem, stands up and says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And I love this. James is brilliant. James, of course, speaking here as the Holy Spirit is ministering through him to the people. He tells them, he takes them back to the Old Testament. And he says, you understand, Peter going to the Gentiles and Paul going to the Gentiles, this is not new. This was God's intention all along for His kingdom. And he points them all back. He points these Pharisees, who are experts in the Old Testament, back to the Old Testament. He says, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. James just slapped those Pharisees with the book that they thought they knew. And here it is written on the pages in that book that the gospel was for all people. For Jews and Gentiles, for every tongue and tribe and nation. James goes on, known to God from all eternity are all His works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach Him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James says, you all should have known this. What Peter has preached, what James has upheld, what Paul and Barnabas are preaching against the Judaizers is the gospel of grace. That salvation is all of grace, trusting in the finished work of Christ, trusting Him. We know that in this defense and in his standing there, we know that he was a brother of Christ. And you have to wonder about what went on in his mind now that he had once doubted and not believed. Again, can you imagine growing up in the house with Jesus? I mean, this is fodder for some stand-up comedy. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph telling the other brothers, and Matthew 13:55 lists them, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who was shortened to Jude. And oh, by the way, he had sisters too. Jude tells us in his first verse, Jude, a bondservant of Christ and brother of James. Jude doesn't even say, I'm a brother of Jesus. He said, I'm James's brother, but if you know James, James is a brother of Jesus. Roundabout way, he says, I'm family. But can you imagine growing up in that family? Can you imagine Mary and Joseph telling these other boys, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? Can you imagine if Jesus is your older brother? Can you imagine? No. Well, here they are now. We don't know if the rest of them were redeemed, but we know James and Jude are. We have that testimony from Scripture. They've written for us Scripture. And as Paul has come, as he's met with Peter, as he has been introduced to James, to the leadership of the Christian church in Jerusalem, based in Jerusalem. Here he's met them and spent 2 weeks with them, enough time for fellowship, not to learn anything really new from them. And as he's come, now there are going to be 14 years between his first visit and his second visit to Jerusalem. We know this because next week we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So there's a gap between his first trip and his second trip. A gap of 14 years where he is out preaching the gospel. He returns twice to Jerusalem, once in Acts 11 to bring famine relief to the believers at Jerusalem, and then the second time is in Acts 15. So from where Paul is right now, meeting Peter and seeing James, He will not see them again for 14 years when he brings famine relief from some of the churches that he had served in the Gentile areas to bring relief to the church at Jerusalem. And then again, would not come back until the Acts 15 council. And that would be Paul's last trip to Jerusalem. So he didn't spend much time at all with the Jerusalem church. He talked about them. He prayed for them. He alluded to them in his preaching to the Gentiles. And of course, he would go into the synagogues wherever he went and find the dispersed Jews and preach to them and also to the Gentiles. But his ministry was to the Gentiles, to the nations, to everyone else. That church that was focused in Jerusalem had begun to expand in its efforts with the disciples there. Christ had told them that's what they would do. They would start in Jerusalem and Judea and then to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. We find out that it was just very quickly here in the ministry of the apostles, Paul now being called as a new apostle, to take the gospel to the edges of the world. Paul spent time doing this, going and preaching and teaching. And everywhere he went, people were saved, and people rioted, and people plotted to kill him, and actively tried on a number of occasions to actually execute him, stoning him and leaving him for dead, doing all of these things to stop him and his preaching. And the significance there, I believe, is that Paul tells us, number one, he had a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being proud, to keep him humble. He asked God to remove it 3 times and God wouldn't. We also know that he had possible problems with his eyesight because of some of the things that he writes. We know that he didn't write most of his letters. He dictated them to secretaries that would write to Timothy, to Titus, to Epaphroditus, even to Luke, his physician and traveling companion. We know that he describes himself as not making a very good physical impression upon people when he stood to preach, meaning he was not physically intimidating at all. And so what did people hate in this man? They hated that in his weakness, when he stood up and he preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit applied it by power, and the foundations of the places where he preached were shaken. People were converted, they came to Christ, and they were healed. I happen to appreciate the fact that Paul would preach sometimes so long that people were known to fall asleep. One of them did, fell out the window and died. Thankfully, that's why we don't have a second story on the church. I'm not raising any of y'all from the dead. If I preach you to death, that's it. We'll just move right to the funeral. Paul did that. Went down and took the young man and raised him back to life. And you know he had to deal with that for the rest of his life. But what's falling asleep during a sermon going to hurt? Well, you might die. Just as a point of application for you, moving forward. But as Paul did this, though, and as he ministered, he ministered in power because it did not look like anything should have happened by what he was doing. The real idea there is that when he was going to persecute, he was so seriously committed to persecuting the church because really he was not a formidable person, but he held on to the idea that he believed he was doing what was pleasing to God. And yet when Christ arrested him and he saw what he had actually been doing, he forsook it and he went from being a persecutor to being a preacher. The significance there is that he tells us in verse 20, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. He swears an oath. He says, literally, I'm telling you before God, in the sight of God, I'm telling you the truth. This is what really, genuinely happened. I was converted. And it wasn't that I got the gospel from Peter or from James or from the apostles from the church at Jerusalem. I received it by revelation from Christ. And I spent time, 3 years in the wilderness with Christ. And in those years with Him, He gave me the gospel. Really what Christ gave him was himself. And he went and he preached. Being a persecutor, now being a preacher. In verse 21 it says, afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. This was the shocking point. They knew about him, but they wouldn't have recognized him if he'd showed up. That says a lot about celebrity preachers today, doesn't it? They knew about him, about his preaching, about what he preached, about what happened when he preached, but he could have walked into the middle of a crowd of a church in Judea and they wouldn't have known who he was. Would never have suspected that's Paul the Apostle if they hadn't been told. But what they had heard about him, they heard that he who had been a persecutor was now a promoter of the gospel, and the change was so dramatic. You wonder, how did that change happen? Paul explains it for us in chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There is the secret to what Paul was able to do. Christ lives in me. And because of that testimony and because of that change and because of this great news that people who didn't even know Him and wouldn't have known Him if they were standing face to face with Him, they had heard such a dramatic change had happened to one committed to persecuting, the word he used earlier, to exterminating and extinguishing the church of Jesus Christ, now was promoting it and preaching it to his own harm. This is what's amazing. Paul not only became from persecutor to preacher, he now preached to the point that he was being persecuted. This was the testimony. Someone dead set on persecuting the church now is willing to be persecuted for the gospel he was sworn to extinguish. That kind of a change they saw and they talked about, and it led them to what we read in verse 24. They glorified God in me. Peter and Paul knew they couldn't take any credit for anything that they did. Peter knew this because he denied Christ and had to be restored. Paul knew this because he knew what he was before he met Christ. Paul tells us he had nothing to boast in. For all of his list of accomplishments as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, Paul says, in the flesh I have every reason to boast. But when it comes down to it, he finally tells us in the New Testament, he only has two things to boast of. The first is the cross of Christ. And the second, Paul says, is that he boasts in his infirmities. Why would he boast in his infirmities? Because his weaknesses mean that anything that's done through him is Christ in him and not him. It's not his ability, it's not his knowledge, it's not his strength, it's not his schooling. It's Christ in him. So to read that phrase, they glorified God in me, truly means that Christ was exalted wherever Paul went. People were converted, they were saved. Paul was persecuted and chased out as they attempted to kill him so many times and treated him so badly. All of that he bore for the sake of the gospel. And he tells us that he was always willing to suffer more if it meant the glory of Christ. Our view of suffering often is that we want God to glorify himself by getting us out of the suffering. Paul literally asked to suffer so that in it God could be glorified. And that's the testimony. The testimony of others who had heard of this change, of this transformation, of this conversion, and of the work that he had done, they glorified God in Paul. That had to be pleasing to him. He mentions it here. They glorified God in me. Because for him, it wasn't about accolades. It wasn't about people praising him and his accomplishments. It wasn't about people saying, oh, have you heard everywhere Paul goes, such and such happens. No, it was all about Christ. We saw this earlier, that where before he had said, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, in verse 15, but then it pleased God who did this. God did this in him. And when God accomplished such a great transformation in his life and used him to bring transformation to others, they glorified God in me. As I said, what a great epitaph to have written of us when we have gone that God was glorified in us. This is to be our goal. Count Zinzendorf said after the time of the Reformation that what the role of the pastor is to be is to preach Christ, to die, and to be forgotten. For it never to be about us, our name, our legacy, our ministry. Any pastor who's faithful doesn't want anything named after him. It's all about Christ. It's all about his name. It's all about glorifying God. And so I have to think that as Paul is writing this, as he's dictating this to be written, and he just gives us that one sentence, they glorified God in me. I have to think in that moment he smiled, because that was his goal, for God to be glorified in him. When that happened, that was a testimony to the power of the gospel, because it could transform someone who lived to extinguish the church and change him to someone who was willing to be put to death if it meant he could preach the gospel to one more person. To go and to be willing to preach, no matter the cost. God was glorified. We'll pick up there then in chapter 2 next week, as Paul defends the heart of the gospel and justification by faith. For this week, let's rest in this truth. Even in, and especially in our sufferings, God is glorified in us. And we need to remember that he tells us that he will be and that he is. And that at times should be sufficient for us to rest in his sovereignty. That we don't know what he's accomplishing or why he's accomplishing it. We don't know why he is causing or allowing the things to happen that happen in our life. But let's hope that with Paul we can say that others looking from the outside in can see God at work in us and glorify Him because of what He's accomplished. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for this testimony about Paul. To be used of You wherever he went, despite himself. There were so many things that should have limited his ministry and his ability, and yet You used him even to instigate citywide riots because of the preaching of the truth, where multitudes heard the gospel and many believed. We thank You for this testimony, and that ultimately we don't praise Paul in any of this. Paul, by his own testimony, tells us he was the chief of sinners, but You were glorified in him. Despite his infirmities, despite his weakness, despite his inability, despite his stubbornness and his sin, You were glorified in him as he was a yielded servant, faithful to preach the gospel of grace. Father, may that be our prayer in this week to come, that You will be glorified in us. We ask these things, knowing it's Your will, in Jesus' name. Amen.